Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, that though you are on high, you have respect to the lowly. And we come then this morning confessing the limitation that there is upon us. Our understanding is not capable of comprehending the greatness and the glory that is yours. But we thank you that we have a mediator by whom we may come into your presence to bring the worship and the adoration of our hearts. And we ask that as we come today, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us to see more of your grace and your greatness and of your glory, and to revel in that, to rejoice in it, and to rest in it. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning from Genesis and chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his oldest son and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat and my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game that I may and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring from there two choice kids of the goats. Thou will make savory food for them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you have told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him, and said, Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We'll turn also to the book of Revelation and to chapter 4. Revelation and chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a sun, and a fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Turn to Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Let's hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love and service, faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, to have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, we don't know about the beginnings of the church in Thyatira. In Acts 16, you might remember, we're told about the conversion of Lydia, a businesswoman who was from the city of Thyatira and selling purple cloth in Philippi. She had traveled there, and there the Lord opened her heart. She was converted, she was baptized along with her believing household. Perhaps the church of Thyatira was born in her house. Perhaps it was her example as a believer that had influenced others at Thyatira for the gospel. We don't really know. But however the church there came into being, sometime later another woman appeared on the scene in the church at Thyatira. And in verse 20 she is called Jezebel, which is probably not her true name, but a name given to her in order to make the connection with Jezebel that we read of in the Old Testament, the infamous wife of King Ahab. Some people think that this is another name given to the Nicolaitans. Here she is then appearing, as it were, in a new form in the church of Thyatira. And so we can imagine, as it were, these two women standing before the congregation. And how the church responds to them is of crucial importance. And what we read of here in this longest of the letters to the churches in Asia Minor is a sad spectacle of a compromising church. And we see four things here. First, the compromising church, its toleration of evil. We see a patient judge. We see a faithful remnant. We see a sovereign Christ. So first of all, a compromising church. The church at Thyatira was a good church. It was a hard-working church. Of all the churches of Asia Minor, none is commended so highly as the church at Thyatira. They were overflowing. Not only overflowing with faith and love and service and patience, but they were overflowing, we're told, with works of love and works of faith and works of service and works of patience. And the most significant thing we're told of them there is that their last works were more than their first. Verse 19. Can you remember the early days of your conversion? When you first came to Christ? When you couldn't get enough of the Bible? When you couldn't hear enough preaching? When you loved to be at public worship and in the fellowship of God's people, and you just wanted to saturate yourself with the things of God? Well, how is it with you today? Do you spend as much time in the things of God today as you did when you were first converted to Christ? It's sad, isn't it, to hear Christians tell of the zeal they had for the things of God when they were first converted, but it seems today there's no comparison in their present zeal or lack of zeal for God. It's a sad commentary, I think, on a believer's life when their last works are worse than their first. But the church at Thyatira is commended because their last works are more than their first. They were better than at the first, except for one thing. There was one exception, and it's the kind of exception that spoils the whole. It's like having very expensive ingredients for a cake, and you put them all into the bowl, ready to mix, and the last thing you put in is an egg that is rotten. Doesn't matter how good the rest is. That cake is going to be a bad cake because of the rotten egg. Doesn't matter about the rest. That one thing will ruin the whole. And the thing that was spoiling the church at Thyatira was that it was a compromising church. It was tolerating heresy and its twin sister, immorality. For many years now in the Western world, tolerance has been the order of the day, hasn't it? And for many years, that has been a strain in the life of the church. This idea that we have to be tolerant to everything. We have to be tolerant. But the call to be a broad church always has proved to be the death knell of God's church. And we read here in verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You know Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. She was from the city of Sidon, and she, once she was married to Ahab, began to influence and to shape the worship of the people of Israel. And it wasn't long before the worship of Baal was introduced into the worship of the Lord God of Israel, who was being worshipped. So you had a syncretism, two religions, as it were, being brought together, combining the worship of Baal with the worship of Israel's God, until Baal, as is always the case, eventually usurps Yahweh, the God of Israel. That is always a tragedy, can only be described as a tragedy of bringing the culture of the day into the heart and life of the church, so that the salt and light of the church is lost because it has been contaminated by that which has no saltiness and no light. Now, just notice then three areas in which this compromise was taking place at Thyatira. First of all, we read, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce. They tolerated the presence and the activity of this lady who called herself a prophetess. The great revival preacher Jonathan Edwards once wrote a book on the 13th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians called Charity and Its Fruits. And in that book, he gives a very helpful contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And of course, he goes out of the way to carefully compare and to show the greater importance we should place upon the fruit of the Spirit than upon the gifts of the Spirit. It is the fruit that is paramount, and the gifts are merely a means to the end of producing fruit. But where's the emphasis in the larger part of the church today? Isn't it predominantly upon the gifts, and particularly upon the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit? And it's now very common, isn't it, for ladies to stand up before the church and to say, well, I've got a word from the Lord. God has given me a word for you. And many churches are happy to tolerate that and to accept it and to bind themselves to receive it as the very words of God. Now, that's a growing and a widespread problem in the churches in many places today. Ladies who say, God has spoken to me. He's given me a message for you. And that is how this false prophet S at Thyatira was speaking to the church. And the church was foolish enough to accept that and to receive that. But anyone who comes to you at any time and says, I have a message for you from God, unless that word comes directly from the pages of Holy Scripture, you can be absolutely sure it has not come from God. And they are not telling you the truth. Christians can give you their opinion. Christians can advise you. But let them say, thus saith the Lord, and not bring a word from Scripture, you not only can, but you must reject it. You must never tolerate that. You must never accept it. This lady gained a following at Thyatira because she claimed God was speaking to her and through her. She was boasting that she could lead these people into the deep things of God, we're told in verse 24, but that wasn't so. In fact, she was actually leading them into the deep things of Satan. The second area of compromise was, verse 20, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, elements of false worship were being brought into the life of the church at Thyatira. Something that was not in accord with the word of God was being introduced into their worship. One of the blessings God has given to us as human beings is imagination and creativity. Those are wonderful things, a great gift to mankind. But all of God's gifts are to be used for God's glory, and they're to be used within the bounds that God has set. Even our love has bounds set upon it, doesn't it? God commands us concerning the things we love and the things that we are to hate and abhor also. Sometimes we talk of our love as if we have no control over it. I just fell in love. I was overwhelmed, or whatever we might say in that kind of way. But that cannot be so. God commands us in regard to our love. And similarly, in regard to this gift of imagination and creativity, God has set down certain bounds. And one area in which there is a very firm limit set on our imagination and creativity is the whole issue of public worship. We're not free to exercise unfettered creativity in worship, to give rein to our own imagination and to introduce into the worship of God whatever we please. We're not free to do that. And the people of God never have been free to do that. You remember how Moses was commanded, see to it that you do all according to the pattern shown to you in the mount. Be carefully saying that you worship only according to the pattern you've been shown. And you'll remember how meticulously the people of God were instructed in worship in Old Testament days, so that only what God commanded to be done was done. They weren't given freedom to innovate, to create for themselves their own form of worship. Now, of course, we are no longer under that old covenant. We have something better. We have a new covenant. But even under the new covenant, we're not free to innovate in the worship of God. Still, we're bound by Scripture, and the Word of God tells us what may and may not be done in the worship of God. The meticulous instructions that governed the smallest of details there in Old Testament worship, they have been abolished under New Testament worship. The rituals, All of the outward show and ceremony, that has all been swept away. And all that they represented is now represented in the simplicity of New Testament worship, which is an even clearer representation of the grace of God to us. So although it's simple, it brings us in a much more powerful and clear way what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. In New Testament worship, then, we find these basic elements. You have the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. You have sung praises. You have prayer and the sacraments. We're not free to introduce anything other than those things to our worship. We're instructed only by the Word of God, and the Word of God must shape every element of the worship of God's people. So to worship God means to give to God supreme worth. God is to be worshipped as he has revealed himself in all the perfection of his character. The character of God is supremely revealed in his Son, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So true worship is going to be Christ-centered. God in Christ will be at the heart of our worship. And the knowledge we have of God in Christ is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Scriptures. And so true worship will be Bible-based, and it'll be inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is a spirit. True worship is a spiritual expression of heartfelt praise. It's God-given. It is warm and elevating rather than man-centered and mechanical. God is truth. So the preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit, that is essential to corporate worship. Scriptures declare themselves to be the voice of God. They are divine words concerning the divine works. The Holy Spirit who gives them preserves them. It's the Spirit who authenticates and interprets and applies the Word of God to us, enlightening the mind, warming the heart, energizing the will. It's all through the Spirit. So we're not to separate the Word from the Spirit. If you isolate the Word from the Spirit, you end up with something that is merely theoretical and doctrinaire and literal. You separate the Spirit from the Word, you end up with something that is sentimental and experience-centered and subjective. You must never separate these two things. And then when it comes to spiritual gifts in worship, the Scriptures lay down the bounds for our use of our gifts. True spiritual gifts, the Bible says, are sovereignly given by God. They always glorify the Lord Jesus. They always humble man. They always build up the gathered congregation of the Lord's people and promote the unity of God's church. They're to be exercised in love. They're to be intelligible to all. And they're to be used with self-control and with grace and in order. And above all, they have to lead us to a sense of the mystery and the majesty of God. Those are the great principles that must drive us in our worship. The church of Thyatira is condemned because they compromised in all those areas. They compromised the worship of the church. And they brought into the worship of God false worship. And then thirdly, they're condemned because of fornication. Verse 20, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality was a basic element of the fertility religions, such as Baalism. It was a fertility religion, and as a fertility cult, present in their places of worship were prostitutes, both male and female. And sexual immorality was an element of their regular worship. And in the days of Jezebel, all of that was introduced into the worship of the God of Israel. What an appalling thing. But that's not just an Old Testament aberration, is it? It was there at Thyatira. And it's present still in the life of the church. Not in the same outward form, but it's there nonetheless, with churches compromising the standards of Scripture and tolerating sexual immorality, even amongst its ministers. The average time for a minister to be out of the ministry in America for committing sexual immorality is 3 months. Churches tolerating that. So it's not just the world that's being led astray by these things, but the church is being led astray too. Jezebel, who seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality, Jesus says. We're not to be seduced. We're not to be lulled into tolerating what God has condemned. There are many good things about churches, as with the church of Thyatira, much to be commended. But the wrong kind of toleration can utterly destroy a church. So that's the first thing we see here, a compromising church. The second thing we see is a patient judge. God judges, and God judges his church. And that isn't something that is reserved for a future day, the last day, but it's something that is happening continually in the life of the church. God is evaluating the life of his church, and he is treating his church in the light of his own constant evaluation of the church. That's how he's responding to us. But he always does that with great patience. There's a difference between toleration, you see, and patience. Toleration allows the status quo to continue forever. Doesn't question things. It puts up with things. Patience is different because patience insists on change. It is long-suffering, but it insists that in the end, things have got to change. Now, God is not tolerant. God is patient. How did God respond to this woman, Jezebel? Well, we're told here in verse 21, surprisingly, he gave her time to repent. I gave her time to repent. He didn't bring an immediate judgment upon this woman. He gave her time to repent, to turn from her sins and to find salvation. She commits adultery. She's the epitome of evil, as it were. And he gives her time to repent. She commits fornication. She leads God's servants away into sexual immorality. And those she doesn't lead astray, you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament, she would kill. And God gives a person like this time to repent. And that's just what's happening today. God is giving Jezebels, even in the church today, time to repent. Time to turn from their sins and to be saved. Do you remember the reign of Manasseh? He reigned over Judah for 55 years. And during his time, he led the people into the practice of child sacrifice. His reign was so evil that he sealed the fate of Judah. He made their exile an absolute certainty. And ultimately, in his 70s, he too was carried away into captivity. But even that late in the day, in his 70s, we're told Manasseh repented of the evil that he had done, and God restored him. How amazing the grace of God is. We deserve nothing but the curse and the wrath of God for our sins. Every day we should be repenting. Every day. Every day we should be more and more aware of our need of the grace of God and his forgiveness. Every church that is not a repenting church is a drifting church, drifting into toleration with sin and wickedness. Repentance, the regular confession of sins to God, is absolutely essential to the life of a church. It's like breath. We breathe in and we breathe out. We breathe in and we breathe out. We believe and we repent. We believe and we repent. It's absolutely essential to the life of a church. So God is patient towards this woman, Jezebel, but she doesn't want to repent. She won't repent. Repentance and faith. The source of All humility. It's the only thing that will humble us before God. But she will not repent. She will abide in her sin. How does God deal with that when people will not repent? Well, notice that he doesn't immediately strike her dead. We're told in verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed." Now, actually, the word sick isn't there in the text. "I will cast her into a bed." So it's not a bed of suffering. It's not a bed of sickness. "I have cast her into a bed." Do you know what is one of the gravest consequences of sin? More sin. More sin. One of the worst judgments that God can lay on a sinner is more sin. And that's what you're seeing here. God says, "I have cast her into a bed, and those who commit fornication with her. As it were, let them glut themselves on their immorality. Let them wallow in the brothel until they are sick of it." Do you think that's fun? Do you think that's having a good time? Have you walked around a city centre on a Friday night, on a Saturday night? Have you seen people reveling in the pubs and the clubs? Do you think they're having fun? Superficially, maybe they are. But really, what they're trying to do is to drown the misery in their lives. But that's like drinking salt water. You see, the more you drink, the more thirsty you are. And that's how it is with sin, always. You can never be satisfied by it. God says, "I'm going to judge Jezebel. I will cast her into a bed, and I'll allow her so much fornication, she will become sick of it." And that too is the fate of a compromising church. It gets absorbed into the world and it loses its gospel, and there will be nothing to save it from its sin. A compromising church, a patient judge, a sovereign Christ. Who is it that speaks to the church at Thyatira? Perhaps you'd like to disagree with these things. Perhaps you'd like to say, well, no, the church should surely be far more tolerant than it is. It shouldn't be intolerant. I don't like that. I don't like the idea of the church making judgments like this over people. But the one who's speaking here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're told here what qualifies him to be the judge. "These things says the Son of God." The Son of God. He is the Son of God. He's only called the Son of God in the letter to this church. In other words, he is eternal. He observed all the activity of the first Jezebel, back there in the days of Ahab, king of Israel. He saw what she did. He saw the consequences of what she did amongst the children of God. He had witnessed it. He saw the destruction of the 10 tribes. They went into exile. They never returned. And he was there at Thyatira. He saw what was going on in Thyatira. And he was present there to judge. And he's present in his church today. He sees it all. He is the Son of God. And when he tells us that we're not to tolerate false teaching, that we're not to tolerate immorality and false worship, even though that may mean suffering and sacrifice to hold that line, he is the eternal Son of God, and he is speaking the truth. We can trust him. He's seen all these things. He says, "Thus says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass." Eyes like a flame of fire. He penetrates then, as it were, to the deepest motives of his servants. He knows when we are compromising. And today, he's looking at his church. A tolerant church, a patient judge, a sovereign Christ. And finally, a faithful remnant. Jezebel's depravity and debauchery is in control in the church. It's sweeping much of the church into destruction. What does God want us to do at a time like that? Well, he calls us to be a faithful remnant. We're not to worry about numbers. That's not to be our concern. We're not to be concerned about exercising influence and having a certain prestige in the world. We're not to be concerned about that. We're to be concerned only to be faithful. Faithful to the end. And that's what is to consume our thinking and drive us. In the days of Old Testament Jezebel, you remember Elijah came to the point where he began to think and to feel that he was the only one who was true to God. And you remember the Lord had to say to him, no, it's not like that. I've preserved 7,000. Well, that's not very many, is it, really? It's more than one. But it's not many, really, compared to the rest of the nation of Israel. But God had preserved them so that they hadn't been seduced by Jezebel. Now, what is the thing that distinguishes these people? What are the distinctives? The distinctives are these. They dare to say no. Look at what he says in verse 24. This, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. They won't have this doctrine. They don't hold to her teaching. They reject her doctrine. They won't tolerate her false words and the false worship and the immorality that it produces. They will not tolerate it. Now, sometimes to be intolerant like that can make you unpopular. But that's what Jesus calls his faithful remnant to do and to be. And we're told there as well, in verse 24, they, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. They have not, that is, as it were, delved into Jezebel's secret teachings. Churches have been torn to pieces when people have come in and sort of ingratiated themselves with the congregation, and then they isolate people and say, now, come to my house. There's things in the church you're not being taught. Let me teach you things that God has shown to me. And the unwary have gone and found their faith destroyed by that kind of thing. Things that nobody else has seen in the Word. Nobody else can tell you, but I'll show you. That can have a devastating effect in people's lives. No, what we want, you see, is the old, old story. There are no secrets in the Church of God when it comes to truth. Everything of God's Word is openly declared to the Church. We stand on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's our standing point. That's what is being proclaimed. And anything you hear that does not come from the prophets and the apostles is something you are never to tolerate. We want then the obvious, we want the plain, we want the clear. And what does the Lord say to his remnant? He says there in verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. Just hold on. Just hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, so the nations won't have power over the church, his remnant. He will give them power in the face of the power of the world. And he goes on to say, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Well, we're told later on in the book of Revelation what the morning star is, when Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. Just hold on till I come. I am the bright and morning star. Hold on and you will possess me. You will have Jesus. So what are they to do? They are to be intolerant. They are to say no to false doctrine, to false living. They are to say no to all of that and to false worship. And they are not to delve into the deep things of Satan. They're not to go looking anywhere other than the Word of God for their teaching and instruction. And doing that, they will, by holding on, possess Christ and enter into his glory. And so he ends, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord, we confess our frailty and our weakness, prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. But we ask that you would today and every day let your life be manifest in your church, that you'd preserve us from error of doctrine, error of life, and error in worship. Help us to hold fast to those things you've declared in your word and to be directed by its light day by day, so that we may live in hope of possessing and being possessed by the morning star, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.